It's a blessing to be here tonight again, to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Our Father in heaven, O God, we rejoice, Lord, that it is thy purpose to preserve your children, Lord, pure and holy. Father, we acknowledge that all thy ways are just and true, and that, Lord, thou art righteous altogether. O God, we confess, Lord, that when we survey our lives, Lord, that we are brought to see. We are brought when we view them honestly, that, Lord, thy hand is good, whether it be a hand of chastening or whether it be a hand of blessing. Lord, that in everything we can truly give thanks because, Lord, thy hand is for good toward us. Lord, we do thank you tonight, Lord, for the privilege that we have to meet here, to gather and to assemble ourselves together. Lord, we are using what you have commanded. Lord, you've commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But Lord, you've promised that where two or three are gathered, that the Lord is there in the midst. And so, Lord, we would lift up that promise to thee. O God, we would humbly remind thee of thy word. Lord, we acknowledge that, Lord, there is no strength that we can muster in our efforts to preach the word of God that can secure the blessing. Lord, we need your help tonight. Father, I acknowledge that, Lord, I am a great sinner. Lord, I am in great need of the indwelling and the infilling and the mighty power of thy Spirit. Lord, we pray that thou wilt provide food for thy children this night. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst give grace and strength and food for the way. Lord, as thy children would come and would go and face a week ahead, Lord, we know not what the week may hold. But Lord, we pray that supplies of grace and that, Lord, thy children would be given those and would leave here encouraged, Lord, that their faces would be, their countenances would be, as it were, lifted up to behold thy face. Lord, to be encouraged with strength to live this week for thy glory. Father, we pray that thou wilt cause thy name through us to be glorified and that, Lord, thou wilt be exalted in our lives, in our families, in our homes, and that, Lord, thou wilt cause us to have an always increasing circle of influence for, Lord, your glory, for the exalting of Christ, Lord, for the salvation of souls, Lord, for the building up of your church. So, Father, we do thank you again for this night. We thank you, Lord, that even as pastor has often said, that Christ has seen fit to draw near to his people in the evening time. And, Lord, we pray that Christ would draw near to us tonight and would minister to us from his word. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're turning this evening to Psalm 43. I was meditating and thinking, praying about what I should preach on, and I believe it was last week I saw that verse over the water machine, the water fountain there, and it was a great blessing to me, and so I was thinking about that verse, and I said, well, I'm going to go explore the context of that psalm and see what is there, and in praying about it, thinking about it, the Lord directed me, I believe, to share with you an examination, an overview of this psalm, and I think there's some great comfort and help to us as we consider what I have entitled Psalm 43, The Christian and Adversity. The Christian and Adversity. So we're going to read this short psalm, and then we will consider what profit we can get from it. So Psalm 43 and verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The life of David serves as perhaps one of the most complete examples of Christian experience that we have in all the Bible. In David's life, we see the positives of a happy childhood, a youth who courageously and joyfully used his strength for God, a man called and set apart to serve God in enormous and momentous ways, and a king who is exemplary in establishing his country in both spiritual and natural prosperity. We also see in David one who bore up under false accusations, one who was persecuted and despised, one who sinned and suffered God's personal chastening, and one who also saw his family greatly suffer for his sins. The ups and downs of David's life mirrors our lives in Christ today. Though David is far removed from us chronologically, David is mentioned in the Hall of Faith as one among many who had obtained a good report through faith but did not receive the promise because God had provided some better thing for us so that those in the Hall of Faith would not be complete without us. We are united to David in glorious saving faith and therefore not only share a common Savior but a common journey through this sin-cursed world as we labor to see our Lord Jesus Christ crowned King over the nations. The Bible encourages us to view the march of the church militant on earth throughout all ages as full of commonality with us and greatly helping us through all the highs and lows of loving and living our Lord Jesus Christ. David's life was right where Christians live and breathe, operating in a fallen world with highs and lows, with success and failure, with songs of praise and tears of anguish. It is precisely this mapping of the range of human experience in the Psalms that prompted John Calvin to note this in his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. Calvin said, "The varied and resplendent riches which are contained in this treasury, it is no easy matter to express in words. So much so that I well know that whatever I shall be able to say will be far from approaching the excellency of the subject. I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call or rather draw each one of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices of which we abound may remain concealed." And so Psalm 43 takes us through the valley of adversity and oppression and brings us out again onto the mountaintop of fellowship with God. Now, the outline of this psalm breaks apart roughly into three categories. And so verses 1 and 2, we see David wrestling with his response to adversity. David is wrestling with his response to adversity. And then verses 3 and 4, David cries out for deliverance from double-mindedness through the light and truth of God bringing him into the place of worship. And then last of all, in verse 5, David preaches to himself a final reminder of God's covenant favor and God's unchangeable love to him. And so I want to take this outline, this breakdown of 1 and 2, 3 and 4 and 5, and consider those verses with you, and then some points of application, and then we'll be finished. So verses 1 and 2. We read there, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" One of the temptations that some preachers might fall into in addressing verses of this caliber is to over-spiritualize them and thereby whisk away on the chariot of Gnosticism the real and material heartaches that the covenant people of God must wrestle with on this side of glory. It is undoubtedly true, even as we saw this morning, that we do wrestle against spiritual forces. But we know this to be true because these forces express themselves in the real world. Paul wrote about spiritual warfare from a physical prison cell. David had to bury a child because of spiritual impurity that led to adultery and murder. The body, soul, and spirit make up the whole Christian man, and therefore are intimately connected. The adversity that we face and the tears that we shed are very real, but so are the promises of God. Now, verse 1 begins with David crying out for God to vindicate him and to plead his cause against an ungodly nation. David cries out that God would deliver him from the deceitful and the unjust man. David knew what it was to face an ungodly nation and wicked and deceitful men. Now, this psalm perhaps could refer to Ahithophel. It could refer to Doeg the Edomite. It could refer to Absalom. So there's some difference of opinion among commentators who this psalm actually refers to. But nonetheless, David knew what it was to face an ungodly nation, even his own, through the rebellion of Absalom. And he knew what it was to face wicked and deceitful men. And so David cries out that God would vindicate him. That is, that God would show him to be right and clear of all false charges, and that God would plead his cause. Here David shows us that it is acceptable to plead in such a manner with God, but we must be very careful when we pray this way that we maintain our integrity. This, of course, does not teach us here. David's not saying, Lord, justify me ultimately and finally because of my own righteousness. David's not saying that. David would not plead for God ultimately to accept him on any other basis than the work of Christ. But once again, we have to refuse the temptation to improperly spiritualize this psalm. God's people are often slandered. God's people are often misrepresented and despised. But let us be careful that we maintain our integrity so that when we plead thus with God, we can honestly say something like this. Lord, you know I have honestly endeavored by grace to walk in uprightness regarding these matters. And yet, Lord, I'm spoken ill of. Oh God, show me to be innocent of false charges so that your name will not be blasphemed, but rather glorified as men acknowledge the good works that you have wrought through me. Spurgeon put it like this. Others are unable to understand my motives, Lord, and unwilling to give me a just verdict. Lord, my heart is clear as to intent, and therefore I bring my case before thee, content that thou wilt impartially weigh my character and right my wrongs. If thou wilt judge, thy acceptance of my conduct will be enough for me. I can laugh at human misrepresentation if my conscience knows, Lord, that you are on my side. Thou art the only one I care for. And besides, Lord, your verdict does not sleep, but your verdict will see practical justice done to your slandered servant. One such advocate as the Lord, Spurgeon says, will more than suffice to answer a nation of brawling accusers. When people are ungodly, no wonder that they are unjust. Those who are not true to God himself cannot be expected to deal rightly with God's people. Hating the king, they will not love his subjects. Popular opinion weighs with many, but divine opinion is far more weighty with the gracious few. He who bears the brazen shield of God before him, whose reliance in all things is upon his God, the arrows of calumny fall harmlessly from such a buckler. So David here in verse 1 is concerned, Lord, judge me, vindicate me, plead my cause against an ungodly nation, and deliver me from deceitful and unjust men. And in verse 2, David moves from pleading with God to work without, and now all of a sudden we find David wrestling inside of himself. David is in a situation where he's knowing and he's feeling the oppression and the adversity of wicked men. And so now we are taken from this outward situation to an inward wrestling and an inward battle that's happening in David's heart. Outward troubles often afflict the inner man. And so David says here, Thou art the God of my strength. Lord, why have you cast me off? Why am I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? David would have God to deliver him because God is the God of his strength. The Christian does not seek for deliverance from adversity from man, Because the Christian understands that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass that withers and falls away. Verse 2 shows David honestly wrestling with how he feels, even when he knows that feelings can ultimately only provide a shifting foundation of sand on which to build our lives. Many times the Christian wrestles with how he feels while he acknowledges the truth. David acknowledges the truth, Lord, you are my strength. You are the God of my strength. But David is here also expressing, why am I having these feelings? Why do I feel cast away? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And many times the Christian wrestles with how he feels while acknowledging the truth. Now, I don't think it's a sin to acknowledge before God, to state before God, Lord, these are my feelings. This is what I'm going through. I acknowledge this to be true about you, but these are the feelings that I'm wrestling with as I try to come to grips with how I understand these circumstances in my life. Lord, why have you cast me away? This indicates that David had lost sight of God's face and favor in the midst of his trial. David's emotions screamed loud that God had thrown him aside, that God no longer cared for him when David needed him most. We must never forget that even our emotions have to be brought under the power of the cross and taught to run with fervent heat in the way of truth. God had not cast David away, but quite the opposite. God had ordained this trial for David ultimately to teach him how to cleave unto the Lord, to teach David that even in the trial, God was near to him and God loved him. David says, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, this question, to me, interestingly enough, you know, you would think to the natural man that this question has embedded in itself the obvious answer. But I think it's very important, well, especially before we get to that, especially because in Ecclesiastes, you know, if you love the Lord and you love what's right and you love what's true, and you want to, you know, we want to live in a land of righteousness, we want to live in a land of freedom and liberty, and when we see wicked men in power, or when we see oppression and adversity upon the people of God, it's not naturally something that we just rejoice in, because it is frustrating when you see wicked men oppress God's people. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 7, wise man says, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad. Oppression makes a wise man mad. So it would be normal to say, David to say, why is the enemy oppressing? But actually, note the question that David says. David says, basically, why am I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Surely any reasonable person would mourn over oppression. But David isn't primarily concerned here with the oppression. David is concerned with, as a mature and wise believer, that he is not responding properly to the oppression or to the difficult situation that's going on. The oppression is there. It's real. David can feel it. He suffers under it. But his question to God is, Lord, why am I responding this way? Why am I responding with mourning under this situation when I've just acknowledged that you are the God of my strength? David is more concerned about his response to adversity than he is to the adversity itself. David had just acknowledged that God Almighty was his strength. Why in the world then would David have a mournful spirit? This was cause for him to stop and lay out a complaint against himself before the Lord. David's laying out a complaint against himself before God. And I think this is wonderful, it's precious, because this is exactly where we are as Christians, isn't it? So oftentimes we find ourselves responding. We know what's true. We acknowledge what's true. But then we find ourselves grappling with this response of our emotions on the inside because we don't like what we are being put under. We don't like the providential circumstances of our lives. And so to me, I don't view this verse as David. And as Spurgeon said, he didn't think David was being peevish here or being complaining. He was simply saying, Lord, this is what's happening on the inside of me right now. And I acknowledge your truth, and I need you to help me figure out what is wrong with my thinking. And so then we come to verses 3 and 4. Well, David has just acknowledged that the trial is not the oppression, but the trial for him in the trial is the wrong response that he finds and his emotions. So now David goes straight to the remedy. And here's what he says in verse 3. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. In verse 3, David does something that is most wonderful, and it's a marvelous mark of grace in our lives. David asks not for the removal of the trial, but that God would send out his light and his truth in such a way that David might be led therein, that David might have his way illuminated with them, might bask in the glory of them, so that his feet would turn from the paralysis of doubt or guilt or pity to make his way up the holy hill of the tabernacles of divine fellowship with God and with his people. And I think that's a marvelous example of teaching us how to respond in the place of affliction and trial. That David saw that his greatest trial was his wrong response to the providence of God in his life. And David said, Lord, send out your light and your truth. Take me from this place of being consumed, or where that would be natural for my emotions to be consumed with self-pity or grief. And Lord, lead me into the place of worship. Take me from this place of darkness to worship and to praise. Send out your light and your truth. Now, David was wrestling with discouragement because of oppression in a righteous cause and ill circumstances that probably, in the case of Doeg or Ahithophel or Absalom, prevented David from the accomplishment of his desire to go and worship with the people of God. Now, the natural response of man to such things is despair, despondency, or a refusal at all lengths to be comforted, except for perhaps maybe in self-pity or in dissipation. Trials are sanctified to the people of God when they teach us to leave off with the world and its toys, to leave off with all earthly crutches and to find in God himself, in God's light, in God's truth, in God's praise, in God's worship, in God himself, the crowning point and pinnacle of all our happiness. And so verse 3 shows us, David says, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. So David's, the crowning jewel of David's gracious resolution was ultimately not even to stop at the holy hill, was ultimately not even to stop at the tabernacles of public worship. But David presses forward in the priesthood of the believer till he comes to the very altar of God, unto God his exceeding joy. God is our exceeding joy when we approach him through the redeeming love and the work of the great high priest. David wanted to get to the altar. David wanted to get to that place in worship that was the symbolic representation of God's covenant favor with him. God had favor with David ultimately unshakably because of what the altar represented in David's mind, which was the place of atonement. When David came to the altar of God, David was there reminded that his place of love and favor with God was forever secure, and that all the providential circumstances of his life ultimately served the purpose of advancing the kingdom of Christ and of God working out eternal purposes of love to him. God is our exceeding joy when we see the story of our lives through the rising incense of a consumed sacrifice that simultaneously satisfies God and makes us the happiest people in the world. I want to say that again. God is our exceeding joy when we see the story of our lives through the rising incense of a consumed sacrifice that simultaneously satisfies God and makes us the happiest people in the world. Come what may, when faith thus fixes the eye, we can with David take up the harp like he does at the end of verse 4 and declare praise to God, that God is my God. We can even with the covenanters of old, as they went to a martyr's death, sing with me, sing with me. Heaven and earth, sun and moon, stars, sing with me. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says that we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Praise is the appointed consummation of what we delight in. David is asking the Lord to help him express the praise and love that he is now beginning to feel as his mind is now fixed upon what he needs to be thinking about. David is showing us that we were made not for a materialistic existence, but for God, and that we feel God's pleasure the most when we are praising him the most. And so now we come to verse 5, and here we see David, who is dealing with a heart divided. So David here especially enters into reasoning with himself. David has talked to God about wicked men. David's talked to God about himself. And now David, as it were, sets up a pulpit in his own heart. And he begins to preach to himself, exposing his own wrong feelings and preaching the truth to himself. David says to himself, "Soul, why are you cast down? Soul, why are you disquieted within me? God engages all his strength to your defense and embraces you through the altar of atonement. Hope in God. Soul, hope in God. Reckon him. Count God to be the God of your salvation. Count God to be the one who vindicates you and delivers you. God is the God who sends forth his light and his truth to lift you out of dark places and to set you again in the company of his people and in the midst of corporate and personal worship." David acknowledges that he's battling a double-mindedness. You see that David's acknowledged this truth about God being his strength. David has acknowledged that God sends forth his light and his truth. David acknowledges that there is tremendous blessing to be had when he gets to the place of worship, when he comes to the altar. And yet, he gets back to verse 5 and he acknowledges, "Lord, I've got this double-mindedness of my heart because I see this is true. I know this is true. I even feel this to be true. And yet I still have these feelings that I'm wrestling with, that, Lord, I'm wrestling with being disquieted. I'm wrestling with feeling cast down in my heart." David acknowledges that he is battling double-mindedness. David, in short, is rebuking himself. David has talked to God. He has expressed his faith in God and yet now returns to preaching and rebuking himself. David is preaching to himself. Nothing is more needful in your life than preaching the gospel to yourself. Preaching hope to yourself when all of your circumstances around you are preaching you to despair, to give up, to be sad. David preached hope to himself in the midst of circumstances that were all screaming to him, "Stay sad." David had to look at these circumstances and preach the gospel to himself. It was David's prayer to the Lord and preaching to himself that ultimately that healed David's divided heart. There's a great quote by Martin, two quotes I want to share with you, one by Martin Lloyd-Jones and another by the Puritan John Flavel. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment that you awake up in the morning. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." Now, David's treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, David starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O soul?" His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So now David stands up in the face of his soul and says, "Self, listen to me for a moment while I speak to you. Hope in God." David is preaching to himself. John Flavel says this, "There are some men or women who have lived 40 or 50 years in the world and have scarce had 1 hour's discourse with their own hearts all that while. It is a hard thing to bring a man and himself together upon such an account. But saints know those soliloquies and self-conferences to be of excellent use and advantage." David certainly knew the advantage and the blessing here of preaching to himself, talking to himself. Now there's one last thing here that I think is a really precious part in verse 5. And David says in verse 5, there's some debate among commentators whether or not Psalm 43 was originally part of Psalm 42. And so I think a lot of Reformed thinkers, from what I can tell, don't think that. But you can see there's a similar theme. There's similar wording and questions and similar battles that are going on in the heart of the psalmist in both these psalms. And in verse 5, David says, "For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Now, I was listening to Pastor Moorcraft on this psalm, and he said that the health of your countenance may be literally translated the lifter up of your face, the lifter up of your face. And he thinks that this may perhaps have reference back in Psalm 42 to where David says in verse 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night." And so the picture here is that the head is bowed down with tears. The heart and the head are both bowed down together. And the Lord graciously stoops down and he puts his hand under the chin of the crying saint, and he lifts the face up of the Christian to look into his face, into a face of love and favor. And the Lord, as it were, wipes the tears away by causing the Christian to look at himself. And that, I think, is a very precious thing. David says here, basically, Lord, I know what's true. I know that these things are so, but I've still got this problem of this issue in my heart. And so, Lord, I need something more than just you, than just acknowledging the truth. But, Lord, I need you to take your hand and lift up my face and look me in the eye and help me. And so David acknowledges that at the end of the day, it's not just the knowledge of God's truth that is a help, but it is the active hand of the Lord lifting up the face of the saint and causing you to look with your eyes into his love, into his gracious favor, into those eyes that have covenant favor to David, because David had been to the altar and he knew that God was pleased with him and that God loved him in Christ. And so that's kind of a survey, an overview of this psalm. And so now we've already come to the application. I didn't want to keep you too long this evening. And so we come to application. And so I think one thing it's important to remember as a backdrop to this psalm, David was facing oppression. David was facing heartache because of outside forces that in this case were oppressing him. And we need to never forget that all authority and power, even that which is used for oppression and adversity on God's people, is delegated authority and delegated power. And we see this in the book of Revelation chapter 13. The Lord tells us in Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, says, "And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." And so there's these enemies of God who are blaspheming and oppressing the people of God. He says in verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints." God had delegated authority and power to wicked forces for a time and for a season to oppress the people of God for ultimately even our good in God's glory. And so, first of all, we should never forget that even if there comes a day in this country where we, like David, literally are facing the oppression of wicked men, even as we see some of that happening now to some people throughout the country, that we ought not to respond in anger and out of control emotions, but remember ultimately that power, even that giving to them to make war upon the saints, is delegated from God. Second of all, we need to remember that redemption is the context of all struggle with ungodly powers. Redemption is the context of all struggle with ungodly powers. I won't turn there for sake of time, but Revelation 12, 1 to 11, you remember the story where there's the dragon who, with his tail, gets the third of the stars and casts them down from heaven. It's the devil. And then, of course, there's the woman in the wilderness. The woman is the picture of the church. She brings forth the man-child, which is Christ. The devil, the dragon, wants to consume the man-child, but the man-child gets away, i.e. the resurrection, and ascension into heaven before the dragon can destroy it. So then the woman has to go into hiding, and the dragon is doing what? It's persecuting the woman and her seed. So, of course, that's a picture throughout history of Genesis 3:15 of the opposition of Satan, the seed of the devil, seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And so this is something that we have to remember, that redemption and that battle, as God works out his process of redemption through history, is the context of all struggle with ungodly powers. But, of course, there's more to that here for us who perhaps we're not today. We're not sitting here maybe so much under the oppression of the state yet. But David's adversity, the third point of application, David's adversity and oppression may indeed be taken as representative of the general hardships and heartaches that God's children face in a fallen world. Outer circumstances may often lead to trouble in our hearts and to a spiritual wrestling with what one knows to be true and yet with what one feels. It is a supremely valuable thing to be able to set up a pulpit in our own hearts and preach to ourselves. We need to preach the truth of God's word to ourselves, because if we don't do that, our emotions will take us all over the place. We have to preach the truth to ourselves. Our emotions have to be sanctified by the cross as well. And so we have to take what we know to be so. David took what he knew was so. He said, Lord, you are my strength. You send out your light and your truth, which lead me to worship. This is what I know to be true. I come to the altar where God's favor is forever secured for me in Christ, and I'm going to preach these things to myself and get myself out of this emotional funk or whatever the problem is, or my wrong response to these circumstances, so I can rejoice in God's truth, so I can rejoice in God's love and favor for me. Set up a pulpit in your heart and preach to yourself. And last of all, rest assured that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief, as the hymn says, is sure to err and will scan God's work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and the Lord will make it plain. Even in your life tonight, even in your life this week, the Lord will make plain his love and his care for you. The Lord will cause you to see ere long, as David said in his psalm of praise in Psalm 145, the Lord upholdeth all that fall, and the Lord raises up all those who are bowed down. How? Certainly often by delivering us from oppression and the adversity of men, but most of all by teaching us, with David, that true victory comes in finding the triune God as the center and summit of our joys, whether that path to that truth is one of joy or one of pain. So I trust that tonight, hopefully, this psalm has been an encouragement to you, and that we can be encouraged that God is our source of joy. The Lord leads us to himself, whether it be through pain or whether it be through joy, and that the Lord's favor to you tonight is secure. God's favor to you is unchangeable, and his providential love to you will make plain in due time that the Lord is working out his providence of good to you and for you in your life. Well, let's pray, and then we will sing a hymn, and we'll be done. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for this time that we've had to consider thy word. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you, Lord, like David. Oh, God, that we, Lord, can know that even when our hands and our hearts are heavy, that, Lord, your love is unshakable and your purposes are for good. Lord, we pray that you'd help us in adversity, and Lord, the different circumstances that can wring our hearts, Lord, and cause us to be in anguish and emotionally disturbed in the inner man. Lord, I pray that, oh God, you would give us grace to preach to ourselves. Lord, to speak the truth to ourselves. But Lord, we pray like David that we might find, Lord, not just the preaching of the truth to ourselves, but that, Lord, you would come along and you would take your hand and lift up our faces. Lord, wipe away our tears. Lord, cause us to see your face. Lord, your face of love and mercy and of favor and of goodness. Oh, God, cause us so to see thee that, Lord, whatever we face, the situations of life, that, Lord, we might, whether it's joy or pain, that they might all serve, Lord, to lead us to the joy of worship. Lord, help us, we pray, that our lives would not only, Lord, in the times of joy be a song of praise, but Lord, in the times of pain, that our lives would be a song of praise to you as well. That, Lord, men might see and wonder at the marvelous grace of the Lord. So help us, O God, we pray, teach us your way, and Lord, send forth your light and your truth, and let them lead us, O God, day by day, to the place of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.